It has been most enjoyable being with you all these few hours. I really am sorry to see it come to an end, or at least my part. I'm glad that you're going to be able to continue here. I'll be leaving, Lord willing, to go to speak in Wichita tonight, and then to Tulsa tomorrow night, and then a night flight back to San Diego. I brought Pete along because I'm trying to get checked out on that twin-engine airplane the Lord sent me, and answer to prayer. I've been praying for that thing. In fact, I visualize my prayers. I've had a picture of an airplane on my study wall. You know, you come into my study, and ministers come in and say, "Hey, what's that airplane there?" I say, "That's my prayer request." I don't have time to waste telling the Lord what kind of equipment I want on it and all the jazz. I just put the picture up there and just point to it. Say, "Lord, that's it." So an attorney in the church worked out some details, and he wanted an excuse to buy an airplane and wanted to justify it, and so he figured out a deal where if he could buy it and then make it available for Family Life Seminar's use, then he could justify the expenditure. And so he called me and told me that he was going to get it. And I said, "Praise the Lord." And then I walked into my secretary's office and I said, "Hey, do you still have that magazine that I got yesterday?" And she said, "Yeah, I threw it away. I read through it." I said, "There's a picture in there I want." I jerked it out. I said, "Put this one on cardboard and hang it on the other side of the wall. It's a Learjet." Because that's what I really need, you see. I travel 150,000 miles a year holding seminars and pastoring a church, and the only way to really do it right is to, you know, why should I travel 235 miles an hour when I can travel 575 miles an hour? You know, after you get above 10,000 feet, you just push on the coal, and it all seems the same up there anywhere, except you get there faster, and you burn more gas. but I really believe God answers prayer. In fact, I read something in the Word this morning, and I'd like to share this, and I almost hesitate to do so because I don't want you to misunderstand my motives. I hope you'll be objective and accept them the way I mean what I'm going to say. First of all, look at Psalm 119, one of my favorite psalms. I've been talking to you a lot about happiness, and I'm convinced everyone wants happiness. And your Heavenly Father wants you to enjoy happiness. He really does. God is for us. He is so for us, He gave us His only begotten Son. Now look at the first verse of the 119th Psalm. Now that word blessed, now I don't mean to be disrespectful to King James and that crowd, but blessed never has turned me on. That word, I just detest it. Not that I don't like to be blessed, but I just don't like that word blessed. The modern day English translation of that word is happy. Now I understand what blessed means. It means happy. A blessed person is a happy person. Okay, now let me change that word. It says, "Happy are the undefiled in the way," that is, the undefiled in the way of life, and you can only be that way if you try to live according to God's law and then ask forgiveness through the blood of Christ for those times when you don't obey God's law. All right, "Happy are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." It was a happy day for this rebellious heart when I understood the laws of God were not to keep me from doing the things that were good for me. The laws of God were to keep me from doing the things that were bad for me, and that if I obeyed the laws of God, I'd be happier. You know, it takes a cleric a long time to learn that. You have to hit him over the head with a club, and then finally, when he stubs his toe enough, he gets, "Oh, I get the message." Now, verse 2, "Happy are they that keep his testimonies, and happy are they that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently," carefully. "Oh, that my ways, my conduct through life, my manner of life were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly." I hope if you learn nothing else from this time that I've had with you, that you learn a new appreciation for being obedient to God. It's the best way to live. Obeying God is the best way to live. It will help you to outperform your capabilities. Now, most of us are just average people. And I find that when we outperform our capabilities, then God gets the credit. If we just perform up to our level of capabilities, then we get the credit. And I don't think that's too swift. I want God to get the credit for my life's investment, don't you? All right? Then think big things and anticipate great things for God. One of my favorite verses is 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth, seeking a man whose heart is perfect toward him, that he may show himself strong on his behalf. You know what kind of people the Lord's eyes are running to and fro looking for? Not smart guys, not guys with high IQs, and not crafty and clever. You know what kind of fellows he's looking for? And gals? People who have a perfect heart. And I read that many times and I skipped it because I knew I didn't have a perfect heart. And then one day I did what you're supposed to do. I read the verse in its context. That's always a good idea. And do you know what the perfect heart there means? The expression perfect heart means different things in the Old Testament. You have to look at the context. In that context, it means your heart is complete in faith. And he's rebuking the king of Israel, or pardon me, the king of Judah, for when he went to war. God told him to go to war and he'd give him the victory. And he was chicken-hearted to go with his own troops, so he called on the king of Israel to help him. And the two armies went out to war, and when God gave him the victory, just as he said he was, he had to divide the spoils in half with the king of the north. And so that's what the Lord said. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth, seeking a man whose heart is filled with faith. Then another text, in fact, turn with me to, all this is, by the way, introduction this morning, Exodus. But I want you to get these verses. Write these down and hide them in your heart. Exodus chapter 13. Oh, this is so important about faith. Verse 17 says, Exodus 13, verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea." Now, I took the time to look up on a map, and you know what I discovered? The way of the Philistines that was near was right up the plains of Shinar into the land of Palestine. But instead, because God knew their hearts were weak in faith, and if they saw war against the Philistines, they'd chicken out. So he led them out into the desert, through the wilderness, up through Sinai, and around into Jericho, and it's 3.5 times further. A light bulb went on in my head that day when I read that, and it made me realize God accommodates his will to us many times in accord with our faith. If they had had faith to say, God said he'd give it to us, I don't care if the Philistines are in the way, they could have gone the short way. And you know something? I'm getting sick and tired of going the long way around. If God's going, you know, I have to trust God for the short or the long way. I might just as well trust him a whole lot and go the short way and save a lot of time and maximize my opportunities. What I'm saying is, God loves to bless his children. The way of blessing comes first of all in obedience. Second, in faith. What's the difference? I don't think there is any difference. Do you know what faith is? Obedience in action. When I come to the place where nothing makes sense and I decide, all right, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, to the verse I really wanted to show you, and then we'll get to work. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the introduction to the Psalm book. You ought to memorize the whole Psalm. It's just fantastic. But I want to show you a couple of things in Psalm 1. Again, it's the happy man he's talking about. Happy is the man. That's one of my favorite expressions. You probably heard me use it. People at church kid me about it. They say I use it all the time. I use it subconsciously because I think that's what a right relationship with God results in. Happy is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the atheistic humanists that are in control of our society today. Remember, man's ways are not God's ways. Don't be duped. The more education you have, the more vulnerable you are to forming your way of life according to the patterns of man. So beware of man's ways. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Don't make your companions sinners. Now, a question I didn't get to last night was, should you let your kids, when they're teenage years, run around with unsaved kids? Absolutely not. Not as intimate friends. That's the reason I'm in the ministry today. My godly mother said to me when I was a teenager, you got to quit going around with those kids you've grown up with. Why? Because she found a verse in her devotions. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 37, evil companions corrupt good morals. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You know my cardinal rule for dating for my teenage kids? No sinners. Period. That isn't the only alternative, but if it comes to that, no dating. You're right. No sinners can date my kids. I got a simple way of handling it. My kids are all instructed, and I've gone through it. My youngest is going on 18 years old. And we've, by the way, raised 5 missionary kids during their senior and some junior years in high school during the years, and we practice the same procedure. If a missionary entrusts me with his kid, I tell him, okay, I'll do it on one term. Regardless what your rules are, he operates on mine because I know mine are higher than most of them. And so one of the dating rules is they cannot date sinners. The second is they've got to bring the prospective candidate to me, and I will talk to him. And the kids, the girls particularly, said, oh, I want to thank you for inviting me out, but I have a rule that my father set that before you can have a date with me, you've got to go home, come home and meet my father. And that eliminates about 50% of them. And I don't feel bad about that. That's the 50% I want eliminated. I want to look this young guy right in the eyeballs and find out, number one, if he knows Jesus Christ. So he may tell my little cutie that he does. And she wants to believe anything. And I just too much is lost in transmission. I want him to tell me. And then I want to tell him what the dates, what the rules are, what the costs for dating my girl. And I have the highest standards. My kids have to be in by 11 o'clock all through high school. They have to double date and the whole shot. And I've gone through the routine. My married daughter called me here. She's married to a youth pastor now. I can remember her so clearly. She cried. She said, Dad, you realize I'm the only girl in this whole church that has to be in by 11 o'clock. And I said, sweetheart, I can't help it because all the rest of the parents are wrong. And you know, 4 months after her first baby girl was born, she and her husband came over. She hemmed and hawed and coughed and finally said, Dad, those rules we had for dating? Yeah, the ones they fought against for 4.5 years. Yeah. She said, Murph and I have decided that we're going to have the same rules for Ginny. It looks different when you're a parent. But the point is, have them come to you, and you set the standard. I don't want my kids going around with sinners. You can let yours be evangelistic cannon fodder and be ground up by the world if you want, but that's not the way I'm going to treat mine. Because I believe, happy is the young person that does not walk in the ways of sinners, because they're contagious. And third, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I'm not going to have my kids sitting around with people that are carping and griping and bellyaching. You know, we have the happiest congregation that I know of anywhere. And I'm sure all of you are active church people, and one of the most demoralizing, detrimental things that you can do in your home is criticize your pastor on the way home from church. The last thing, I don't care if he preaches the world's lousiest sermon someday. You know, let's face it, even preachers strike out. You know, a good baseball hitter only gets a hit 1 out of every 3 times. You have a 3-3-3 average, that's pretty good. Well, do you think you can expect your pastor to preach a good sermon 1 out of 3 times? Yeah, but if he does, if he just 1 out of 10 if he strikes out, then people are prone to criticize him. The last thing your kids need is to hear you criticizing your preacher. If you got any beef with your preacher, call him and tell him. In fact, we have a large staff, 10 ministers on our staff, and we have a complete pattern of harmony. And you know how we handle it? I train them and tell them that this is the way you do it. When anyone criticizes you, and sooner or later somebody's going to come and say, did you know that Pastor so-and-so did so-and-so? We have one stock answer. We stop them right there and say, have you talked to him about this? Well, no. They almost never have done that. then why are you talking to me about it? That's scriptural. And that takes care of the situation. And so we just don't put up with that kind of criticism. It's very, very harmful. And the smaller the church, the more strife is generated by that nitpicky criticism. And I hope that you'll appoint yourself a committee of one to set a good standard and keep it from happening. All right, in fact, don't let your home be used for criticism. What is it Proverbs says? I can't give the exact quote, but it's a neat verse. He says, as a strong wind driveth away rain, so an angry countenance turneth away a scorning comment. That's the gist of the verse. And what he's saying, as wind drives the rain in an opposite direction, if someone starts to criticize and you look at them with scorning eyes, you don't like that. They'll quit criticizing. You say, well, why do people make my ears a garbage can? Because you encourage them by listening. Every time you listen to criticism, you whet their appetite. All right, now in verse 2 it says, but his delight. Now, the Bible's never totally negative. Whenever it's positively negative, then it swings over and positively positive. All right, he says, positively, happy is the man that does not walk by the atheistic humanist counsel. He doesn't hang around with sinners as his fellowship, and he doesn't sit with scorners. But instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Just think it over and meditate on it and mull it over. The best time to mull over the things of the Word of God are when you go to sleep at night. Just as you're going off to sleep. Just rehearse the principles of God. I like to pre-program my subconscious mind. Your subconscious mind usually is influenced most by the last thing you thought about just before you went to bed. That's why so many Americans are having a nervous breakdown all over the country. The last thing they do is they turn on the boob tube, 11 o'clock, and they listen to the 11 o'clock news. They turn on Walter Crankcase, and he comes on and he says, well, the Middle East is blowing up, and the Arabs are attacking the Jews, or vice versa, and you're just on the verge of World War III. And then with that nice juicy bit, they have a commercial. They want you to take Compose or something. And then after that commercial, they come on with the news of the national scene. And we're increasing the national debt, and inflation is going up, and jobs are going down. And you know, everything is disaster. And you wonder, just how long do we have? And then they break for another commercial. It's aspirin that won't upset the stomach. And then after that, they tune in with local news, and you hear about all the muggings and the rapings and the robbings and the lootings and the burnings. And then the sports. And if you live in San Diego with a 12-2 average for the football team, it's always disaster. And so with these juicy 30-minute tidbits, you crawl into bed. Isn't that great to mull over? I suggest you just keep that boob tube for sporting events, and at 11 o'clock, spend about 30 minutes pouring the Word of God into your head, and then go off to sleep thinking about the things you've learned. You know what your delight will be in the law of the Lord, and meditate day and night. And then your subconscious mind will be conditioned. You know how to wake up in a good mood? Go to bed in a good mood. We have a cornball expression, so-and-so got out of bed on the wrong side. No, he didn't. He got into bed on the wrong side. Get in the right attitude. That's why I believe in God's design, most couples make love just before they go to bed. And when they have a good, satisfying experience, they fall asleep in exhaustion with good, warm thoughts. And when you wake up, you got good thoughts that you've been feeding on all night. I think that's part of the whole reason for the relationship. And you wake up in the morning in a good frame of mind. Now, verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he doeth shall prosper. Now, this is what I was going to share with you, and I say this very hesitantly. I've never said this publicly before, but this room brings back so many memories. I remember shortly after my commitment to the Word of God and the memorization of the Word of God that my life really changed. It was in May of 1956, and I was a president of the Minnesota Sunday School Association, pastor of a church there, and it had grown and so on. And I was a promoter. I have a natural instinct to promote and run and manage things. And I'd run all over the state giving Sunday school lectures. And in July, we took a vacation to a friend in California, and by a strange set of circumstances, now I look back, it was the will of God. We filled in for a church that needed a supply preacher, and they were without one. And then they called us to be the pastor. And in September, the third week in September, 20 years ago, 1956, we went to Scott Memorial Baptist Church. And on the way, driving all night, which is typical of me, if you're going to go, go. And the kids were in the back, sleeping. We were pulling a trailer. And I remember, as if it were yesterday, praying this prayer. Lord, I've spent the first 6 years of my ministry now as a promoter and a lecturer on Sunday school management, and that's all right, but that isn't what you call me for. I want you to make me a teacher of the Word of God. I remember that as if it were yesterday. And I got the impression to do that in this very room 20 years ago. And I say, to the glory of God, He has done that. He has given me a hunger for the Word of God. And about 4 months ago, my wife and I were taking spiritual inventory. And here's the risky part, which I just trust you'll take it in the sincere way I mean it. I said to my wife, honey, you know, God, well, I'll tell you what sparked it. I had my 50th birthday. And I began to take assessment. And I said, honey, God has been so fantastically good for me. Good to me. You know, everything I have done has been blessed. I have started all kinds of things and promoted all kinds of things. And I look at them and I'm amazed at them. And no one is more aware that I am outperforming my natural gifts and capabilities. Believe it or not, I graduated magna cum laude from high school. And was a totally unknown entity, I think out of a class, graduating class in college, a Christian college, of 517 students. I think I graduated something like 496th or something like that. Really a tremendous academic mark. And so I know the raw material. And yet everything I have done has outperformed anything I had ever dreamed of. And we praise and thank the Lord for it. A few days later, my wife said to me, hey, I think I have the answer. She said, I looked at this verse in my devotions this morning, and it said, of the man that delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth meditate day and night, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth fruit in its season, and whatever he does shall prosper. And she said, ever since you went to that NAV conference, the Word of God has been your food. She said, sometimes I think if I squeezed you, the Bible would fall out. I humbly say, that is the sweetest compliment my wife has ever paid me. And I give all the glory to God. And I just say this in the hopes that some of you businessmen will go home and just day by day saturate yourself in the Word of God. Because He will give you divine-oriented thoughts and concepts and precepts that will help you to outperform your capabilities. Remember, God is no respecter of persons. Okay. Forgive my little sermonette, but that's part of my vocational hazards. I have a diagram. I believe if Jesus lived today, He would use an overhead projector. Scripture says, without a parable, spake He not unto them. Parable is a picture, a word picture. And they didn't have overhead projectors then, so I'm convinced He would. Now, I want to show you why we Christians look at life differently. I make no apology that my counseling techniques and my advice is almost 180 degrees out of phase with psychology and psychologists. I only pick on them because they're wrong. And the reason is because, two things, they do not recognize God and the Word of God, and two, they do not understand the spiritual nature of man. For example, this circle represents the total capabilities of man, the basic divisions. Now, the secular world, I wish I had a little thing that could put on there, but the secular world would have us believe that man is just a Here, I'll put this on there. They believe that that's the total entity of man, that he is a mind, and we worship at the shrine of the mind. The mind is everything today. We have to cultivate it and educate it and all that. And emotions, why, just do your thing, you know. And then the physical. We pep it up and we feed it and we exercise it and we express it and all the rest. And I'd like to point out that that is not all there is to man. They are skipping the motor. It's like trying to have a 8-cylinder car and run it on 4 cylinders. Instead, the Bible teaches that man has a spiritual nature. He has a spiritual nature whether he's saved or not. And in the spiritual nature, he has this great will. He can do as he chooses. He can will to be irresponsible. He can will to be responsible. He can will to be in defiance of God, or he can will to be obedient to God. But I'll make you this guarantee. Your happiness quotient will be in direct proportion. Your happiness quotient will be in direct proportion. Now, I can apply that in a jillion different ways. Let me just apply it in the area of marriage. As a pastor, counselor, I have noticed that most couples get married because of this drive right here, particularly if they're not Christians and spiritually oriented. They fall in love, and there is a certain magnetic attraction. When you're 16 to 22, at the time when your sex drive is the highest that it will ever be in your life, and you're available to each other, you have this strong affinity. I don't happen to believe that attraction is love. And I'm not an idealist to where I think, oh, you can only have that feeling for one person. My friend Dr. Brandt says he thinks that the average person can probably have that feeling for about 3 million people of the opposite sex within a 3-year age span of their own. So I suggest that that feeling of magnetic attraction could be very dangerous. In fact, I'd like to relax some of you young married fellas that you can even have that feeling after you're married for someone else. You ought to be aware that you can have that feeling, and it is totally illegitimate, and avoid it. That's why the scripture says avoid youthful lusts. When you get a secretary to replace your old one, and you sense that you have that magnetic attraction, I have just one basic rule. I don't care how efficient she is, promote her to another job and another office and another guy's wavelength, not yours. Avoid the very appearance of evil. But there is a powerful force that attracts two people of the opposite sex toward each other. And if you, in association, begin to go together, even if you control that drive, it isn't long before you fall madly in love under association. And what do two lovers do? If they don't indulge in free love, they decide they want to get married. You know, the best preparation for marriage. In fact, I couldn't believe this. When I did the research for my book on the act of marriage, I read about 50 books in the secular world, see what they were saying. And David Rubin, who is I think a totally depraved medical man who calls himself a psychiatrist, but aside from his depravity, he is a very interesting writer. And he can make his depravity very intriguing. And even he, who seems to me to be totally without moral value, makes the statement to women in answer to a question that a single girl should not give her body to a man freely before marriage, and his reason is because a guy who gets something for nothing will never pay for it. And if now that's just human viewpoint wisdom. He didn't say anything about the morals involved and the conscience and all that. But he had enough sense to recognize that free love does not lead to marriage. And to verify it, we have more singles today than we've ever had before. Singles practicing free love. I think a girl who gives herself away before marriage is a fool. She'd be better prepared for marriage. And I deal with some of these nice girls, 28 and 29, I can't understand why they're not married. It's because these guys are getting their natural God-given sex drive satisfied illegitimately. Well, in any case, you have this drive and two people come together and then they decide, okay, we want to get married. And then they have conflict in this area. You see, they are strictly attracted on this level, and they think it'll all work out. And then after the honeymoon, they come to recognize that they don't think the same thoughts. They don't have the same drive. They don't have the same goals, and they have a jillion different differences. And may I suggest that these differences do not constitute reason for separation. They are a challenge to resolve your differences and learn to live with your differences. And we've talked a great deal about that. And one of the basic differences, of course, will be temperament. But let me show you how differences here will kill love here. I have so many couples that will come in and say, "We're incompatible." And, of course, incompatibility is the world's excuse to get divorced. And I've run into this so many times that I have a sneaky question I always ask. Listen to this question. I'll look at them very sagely, or at least as sage as I can look, and I'll say, "Tell me, has it always been this way?" Now, that's a dirty question. Who in the world ever gets married because they're incompatible? Of course not. But you see, I've been a pastor in the same church for 20 years, and I have had this happen. Like, one couple came in and she said, "I just can't stand to have him touch me." And I remember about 12 years before, when they were going together, I had to send the usher back to the back row to sit between them because they could touch each other. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that they learn to be incompatible. Now, if you can learn to be incompatible, you can unlearn incompatibility. You see, our heart is a conditioning agency. The world would have us believe that feelings are just spontaneous rubbish. As your thought process goes, so your heart will go. For example, if you indulge bitter, hateful, nasty thoughts toward a person, you'll kill whatever love is there. As a matter of fact, I can tell you how to kill your love for your partner within 10 days to 3 weeks. Now, don't anyone do this. But you just start out every day being unscriptural and disobedient to God, thinking all bad thoughts about your partner. And I don't care how strong your love is, it'll die within 10 days to 3 weeks. Now, don't anyone please do that. You do that too easily by nature. Instead, do it the other way around. You just start out in obedience to God and only think good thoughts. That's what Philippians 4:8 says. Think on these things: virtue, truth, righteousness, so on. All right? You start out your day and you just thank God for your partner. In fact, let me tell you a story. Maybe no one here needs this, but you, I'm sure, can pass this on to someone else because I know it works. I've used it hundreds of times in a counseling room. People come in and say, "I have no feeling for this person. I no longer love him. I respect them." That's a neat cop out. You know, "I respect them, but I don't love them. And so I just give them an assignment." And here's the way I got the idea. I was refining it. An attorney friend took me out for lunch one day. They're a neat breed. They'll never come in for counseling. They always take you out to their private club for lunch. And just about the time it's ready to go home, they say, "By the way, I hope you're not in a hurry. I want to talk to you." I've always been tempted to turn on my meter the way they do me when I have to see them. But anyway, he says, "My wife and I have lost our feeling for each other, me particularly." He said, "In fact, we haven't been sleeping in the same bedroom for the last 3 months. I'm a little suspicious that if you need separate beds or separate bedrooms, you're really in trouble." And as he outlined the whole thing, I said, "Would you like to know how to cure that in 3 weeks? In fact," I said, "I can give you a formula that you can fall madly in love with your wife in 3 weeks' time." Now, this is a very self-disciplined guy. He was a Christian 2 years, and he was really getting into the Word, but he hated his wife. And fortunately, he believed almost everything I said. And I said, "I'll give you a formula if you'll work it out." I pulled out of my pocket a little 3x5 card that I usually carry, and I said, "Tell me, what about your wife do you like?" Well, he thought for 15 minutes, and then he came up with something. You see, he had already told me 35 things about her that he found fault with. And then I said, "Is there something else?" Yeah, we put down 2, and he told me, and 3. She was a good mother. She was a good cook, and she's a great socializer, beautiful woman. And he finally made a list of 10. I handed that card to him, and I said, "I'll tell you what. Every morning when you have your devotion, I want you to premeditatedly and consciously thank God for each of those 10 things about your wife that you like." Just thank Him meticulously. until you memorize that card. And then on the way home at night, all during the day, I don't want you to permit yourself one negative thought about her. And then during your drive home, he said he had 35 minutes from the office to the home. On the way home, I want you to again thank God for that same list. Carry it in your pocket. On the freeway, just go right down that list. Well, make a long story short, 10 days after he and I had lunch, they came to church on a Sunday night. They weren't usually the Sunday night crowd. They were the oncers, you know, once a week. And so here they are on a Sunday night. And after the message, they both came down and they talked to me for a few minutes. And by that time, most everybody else was gone. And then they started out the other aisle. And he came back, and in a stage whisper that only everyone there could hear, he said, "Hey, we're back in the same bedroom." Now, when they were standing in front of me, I noticed something. He reached up and put his arm around her, and he hugged her, and she very cooperatively leaned against him. And I'm a great believer in body language. That really, you know, when a couple comes in and they sit in opposite chairs with my empty chair in between, I'm suspicious there's something wrong. And within 3 weeks after our luncheon, I had to call him on a business matter. And I was at the San Diego airport getting ready to leave town. And I called him, and I just wanted to find out how he was getting after we finished our business. And I said, "By the way, how are things with your wife?" He said, "Fantastic. In all the years we've been married, we have never had the relationship we're enjoying right now." I said, "Tell me, do you have that list memorized?" And he said, very innocently, "Oh, I had that memorized the third day." But he said, "You know what I've discovered? I've got a list of 15 other things I like about her now." I'll tell you, man, you start thanking God for 25 things about her, and you will love her to death. Love is the result of good thinking. Hate is the result of bad thinking, and may I suggest it's all a spiritual problem. Let me show you. Here you have a self-willed Christian. Now, we symbolize him as a Christian because he's already invited Christ into his life. Here's his will. Here is this vital spiritual station. Now, I call this a disobedient spirit. You can call him a backslider or whatever your denomination gives you license to call him. But to me, he's a disobedient spirit. I'll tell you the characteristics of a disobedient spirit. Christ is in his life. Self is now on the throne of his life. And the Bible is always a closed book to the disobedient spirit. I've had him walk into my office and say, "Preacher, we're here because we need help and we're desperate. Now, don't give me any of that Bible jazz." Say, "Sorry, I can't help you. That's all I know." And if your Bible is a closed book, it means you are willfully disobeying in your mind the things of God. Let me show you. If you indulge in an unforgiving attitude, and who doesn't have to forgive his partner? And if you are ungrateful about your partner and you're resentful toward your partner, do you know how you're going to feel toward them? Hateful, fearful, rebellious, and bitter. Now, those are bad feelings. Now, you won't find that anything physical is enjoyable when you're filled with hate and bitterness and wrath. One of the biggest mockeries is go through the act of marriage when you're motivated by bitterness and hate. Oh, that is a sad scene. Even a man cannot satisfyingly extract the benefits of lovemaking under those conditions. Instead, I don't suggest celibacy. I suggest get your mind right with God by getting your spirit right, so that your heart can be turned on. You see, the heart is conditioned by the flow of the right spirit to the mind. The mind influences the heart. Let me give you an illustration of how a spiritual experience with Christ can change all of that. Suppose the individual is confronted. As you, if you counsel people, you're always going to be confronting them with their disobedience. All right, so the person says, "Okay, I'm a self-willed Christian now. I'll surrender the control and I become the servant of Christ now. And I'll let Christ come in and become the Lord and Master of my life." So what does that do? That opens the Bible. Do you know how to tell whether Christ is in control of your life? Don't get metaphysical or spiritual or theological about it. Just ask yourself, am I willing to obey whatever he says? You know, obedient servant of Christ is going to obey him. If Christ is in control, you're a servant. And so whatever he says to you, you'll do it with all your heart. All right, so what does he say about your partner? "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now try that one out. You that gripe about your partner faithfully, may I suggest you're a disobedient spirit. You are rebelling against God. And that mental ingratitude is going to be a characteristic of your spiritual disobedience. Instead, put Christ on the throne and obey Him and give thanks for your partner. And then forgive your partner and be positive, anticipating the best. Do you know what will happen? The love will flood your heart. Now, everyone in this room loves love. I have never met a weirdo that didn't love love. Now, I know a few people that they kind of get goosebumps when they express it, but you know, it is the neatest feeling when your heart is just filled with love. Well, you will never be filled with love when you disobey God in your mind. That's why you ought to thank God for your partner, not permit your mind to gripe. Why do you think Jesus put the priority on the brain? He said, it isn't murder so much that's important. I say unto you, he that hateth his brother has committed murder in his heart. Why? The best safeguard to murder is don't hate. You can't kill anybody you don't hate, not unless it's an accident. And when the same thing about adultery. Jesus didn't waste a lot of time saying, now don't you fellas go around and commit adultery. You know what he said? Don't think lustful thoughts, for a very simple reason. It's impossible to commit adultery unless first you've committed adultery in your brain. Take care of the spiritual ground of the brain, and you'll automatically take care of the thing of the body. So if you want love, obey God in your mind. The sins of the mind are where they start. In fact, you know what I find? One of the most difficult things in the world is to apologize. Oh. Now, some of you sanguines, they're easy repenters, but I tell you, we cholerics find it tough to humble yourself and say, oh, I blew it. I have a hard enough time telling myself that, much less anybody else. And in fact, I don't like it so much. I try to be obedient to God in all things in my mind so I don't have to go around and do it. That's a good motivation for not disobeying God in your mind. I'll tell you how to avoid having to apologize. Quit sinning in your mind. Keep your mind before God. A verse of Scripture that shows you the tremendous power in the Holy Spirit in keeping the mind is 2 Corinthians. Turn with me quickly, will you, to a verse that I want you to learn. The weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are our mighty weapons? The Spirit of God, the Word of God. Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? You think you can cast down evil imaginations and bring your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ? By Christ you can. By God's Spirit you can. Remember, He never commands us what He won't enable us to do. And the happiest hearted people are the people who keep their minds pure before God. And in the area of sex, I find that even Christians, indulge men and women, will get a habit pattern of indulging mental thought process sins. You know what the psychologists say? Oh, they're so clever. They say all of these dirty, filthy, vile, lewd, suggestive thoughts are just fantasizing. Isn't that a neat word for sin? You know, it's like having an affair is so much more respectable than adultery. I get back to the root words. The biblical words really communicate. And I'd like to suggest that all this so-called sophisticated fantasizing is nothing but plain old S-I-N, and it will corrupt you. Now, the fact that it's fun, I can understand. Short-term fun. But what are you interested in? Long-term happiness and peace with God, or short-term fun? No, you'll find that you've got to bring that brain of yours into captivity, or it will destroy you. I don't conceive very many profound statements. I talk a lot, but every now and then, the Holy Spirit will give me a profound statement. I've got one that I want you to remember in relationship to the brain. You might even want to write it down and pass it on. You don't have to say where you got it. As the Bible says, all things are yours. If I have anything to offer, it came from the Holy Spirit. I sure didn't conceive it. But here's the statement. Either you control your mind, or your mind will control you. Now, chew on that. I base that on 2 Corinthians 10:5. Either you control your mind, or your mind will control you. Gal in our church, lovely gal, mother of two fine boys, has an engineer, nice guy, Mr. Consistency, good soloist, good-looking guy, officer, reserve officer in the Navy, just a Mr. Nice Guy. And she came in to tell me that she hated her husband. And I said, is there somebody else? No. She said, there's nobody else. I just can't stand to have him touch me, and I just hate everything. And you know what the culprit was? She said, it was the garbage disposal. I said, it's your thought process toward the garbage disposal. That's a long story, and I'm sure none of you are interested, but I'll tell you anyway. They lived in a nice tract house that they bought a number of years ago before garbage disposals were put in all tract houses. And it was shortly after they bought their new home and went through the conditioning process. And I don't care what you get if you lived in a castle like this. After a few months, you just get conditioned. It's another old shack to live in. And so here they are living in this nice home, and she's conditioned. And the neighbor on both sides and the one across the street got garbage disposal. And so she asked him, you know, I get so tired of this sleazy garbage that flows into the sink and stains the sink. Why don't we get a garbage disposal like all the neighbors? And he said, how much do they cost? And she said, they were on sale for $59.95. And he said, oh, I can't afford it. He never did the dishes. He never took care of the garbage. And he just, you know, his mother never had a garbage disposal. Why does his wife need one? And you know, she would stand at that sink. Ordinarily, she enjoyed the dishes and she was a good housewife. But boy, that garbage disposal, every time she walked through a wave of hatred and bitterness. And so they'd lie in bed at night, and being phlegmatic, he'd approach her and she'd give him the refrigerator treatment, and then he'd roll over and fall asleep. And a cleric would pick a fight with her. But anyway, one day, she woke up to the fact that they were not living together as husband and wife, week after week. And the garbage disposal, she said, was the problem. She said, you know, if he would just get me a garbage disposal, I think I could love him. You know, by the way, I'm not talking about two weird people. This girl isn't a psychotic. She's never visited a psychiatrist. I've only had this one counseling experience. They're perfectly happy, normal people today. But it just shows you how that brain of ours can turn off our emotions. You know what I said to her? I said, June, you've got to get down on your knees and confess your bitter, hateful spirit and ask God to forgive you. So I began telling her, do you have a good husband? Yeah, everything else except in that garbage disposal. And got two fine boys, and you know, we started rehearsing all the things, and she started to cry, and so she confessed her sin to God, and she started thanking God for the things. About 3 days later, he walked in the door, and she met him at the door, all spruced up and smelling neat, and threw her arms around him and gave him a big kiss, and he stopped and he says, what's wrong? That was even before The Total Woman came out. And needless to say, they started resuming their lovemaking again. And within 10 days, she never mentioned that garbage disposal. Within 10 days, he walked into the kitchen on a Saturday morning and he said, hey, do you know something? Sears Roebuck is having a sale on garbage disposals. But the beauty of that thing was not what got in the sink, but was what a Christian girl realized how important it is to control the mind. Either you control the mind, or the mind will control you. And you see, let's face it, we can't control our mind. I don't tell a poor sinner without the resources of Jesus Christ, well, friend, what you got to do is control your mind. Who in the world could ever control his mind without God? But you see, we have resources. We have Jesus Christ, our living Lord, in control of our lives, if he is our Lord and Savior. And that's the big if. I'd like to ask you a very intimate question. What are your resources? Is Christ operative in your life right now? I don't know you folks individually. I've met many of you. Many of you, of course, are Christians. But I've been a pastor so long, I can't help but feel in a group this large, there must be some of you who are respectful toward Jesus. You wouldn't be here. But you've never personally invited Jesus in. And I'd like to emphasize that Jesus doesn't force his way into anyone's life. He only comes into a place where he's invited as Lord and Savior. One of the best diagrams I've ever seen in this connection, I think, really is inspired by Campus Crusade. Let me show you this little segment of the circle. This is a self-controlled, non-Christian life. And it's based on the scriptural premise that Jesus Christ must be received as Lord and Savior by personal invitation. There are many verses like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Or this one, John 1:12. "As many as received him," as many individuals as received him, to them God gives the power to become the children of God. And then our Lord Jesus knocks at the door of a person's heart and says, "Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." Now, this is a person that is very respectful possibly toward God, but Christ is on the outside. And here in the God-shaped vacuum that the young lady talked about in her testimony the other night, which every one of us has, is self. Now, it may be a super self, or it just may be a nice, respectable self, but if it's self, it's still wrong. And the problem with this person is he can go to church all his life or to conferences all his life, but until he invites Christ in personally, he's not a Christian. Now, let me show you something. I'm convinced by dealing with all kinds of men, and I suppose women, that if you live this kind of life with Christ outside, even if you're respectful toward him, never having invited him in to be the Lord of your life, by the time you're 40 years of age, you will have an overdose of guilt, fear, no real purpose for living. There'll be confusion increasingly in your life and frustration. I have never had a man over 40 disagree with that, that was unsaved. The only people that have ever disagreed with me in this regard have been college students that just haven't lived long enough to experience the frustration. But recently I was on a plane and I shared this with a young airline stewardess on her way back from a two-week vacation in Hawaii. And as I came to this point and said, you know, this is, as I conceive, the non-Christian. And I said, does this represent you? And I thought, oh boy, she's going to argue with me because she's only 22. And to my amazement, she put her face in her hands and burst into tears, and tears came out through her fingers. Because life without Jesus Christ is a giant frustration. Let me give you the alternative. Invite Jesus in. As Lord and Savior, you become his servant. And let him be the Lord in your life. The first thing he does is he pardons your sins and cleanses them white as snow. That automatically produces peace. Many people say they have a feeling after salvation. Of course, it's a feeling of peace with God. And you have a new capacity to joy in the Lord and a brand new purpose for living and a whole abundant resource in the nine fruit of the Spirit we talked about earlier. Now, let me ask you this question. On the basis of your relationship with Christ, which of these two diagrams represents you right now? If it's this one, may I urge you to invite him in and experience this relationship. The way to live is to let Christ control your life, your marriage, your business, everything. Let's bow together, shall we, for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, I'd like to take just a couple moments to give you an opportunity for spiritual inventory. Right there where you're seated, Can you think of a time when you specifically invited Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior? If you can't, and you'd like to, will you do it right there where you're seated? God's ear is always attuned to the cry of the sinner. That's what the Scripture says. And He will hear you right there if you pray that simple prayer. You might say, well, Tim, I don't know how to pray. I can appreciate that. Let me just word a simple prayer, and you can say this in your heart. Oh God, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my life and become my Lord and Savior. I give myself to You. If you want Jesus Christ into your life, invite Him. He said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. That's not my promise, that's His. And He never lies. With our heads still bowed, I wonder if some of you have not been enjoying a good free flow of love toward your partner. And you recognize it's because you've been thinking bad thoughts toward them. Resentments. Lack of forgiveness. Ingratitude. Why don't you call it sin? And confess it. And ask God to give you a thankful, forgiving mental attitude toward your partner. And then if your love quotient has been low, ask Him to give you love. He made us. That's why we have such an appreciation for love. And He'll give you that inexhaustible supply in the Spirit. The first result of the Spirit-filled life is love. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've taught us. We thank You for what You've done in our lives. And we thank You that the Holy Spirit can bring these things back to our remembrance as we have need. We commit each person into Your keeping to be the kind of partner and parent that You want them to be, to the glory and praise of Jesus. Amen.